as a shepherd a flock, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and he has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will give the priests their fill of fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my bounty, says the Lord. The word of God for us, the people of God. And as we turn now to our time of prayer, we continue to remember Randy Copeland, and we also pray for T.W. Hill, who will begin his treatment Tuesday. That's correct. So we pray for him and for you, Debbie, as you begin that journey. Are there others to remember this morning? So we pray for a Chowan student by the name of Maisha, who was dealing with COVID and other difficult medical things. Are there any others? Yes, Jeffrey. We continue to pray for the Harold Tucker family and the Howard Dildy family as they continue to have these difficult losses. Are there any others? If not, let us pray silently and then together as one. Lord, with every new year comes hope. Hope that things may be better, may be different than they were before. Yet even as we cling to this hope, both hope in this year ahead and hope in the promises you have made, we recognize that there is plenty of hurt still to go around. Lord, for those who continue to mourn the loss of one who was loved dearly. May you be with them, with friends and family, as they adjust to life without the one they loved. Lord, for those who are in the midst of difficult and anxious medical moments, may you be with them. May you guide the hands of the doctors and the nurses and the staff. May your peace be present with all who are involved. And Lord, for the many who go unmentioned, with needs that are as varied as we can imagine, we trust that they are known to you, that they are known intimately by you who love all of us so dearly. So for these, we ask you to do whatever needs to be done. And we pray in all of these things that you might guide us as your hands and as your feet, as the body of Christ our Lord, to do what we need to do, to make your love, your grace, your mercy, and your presence known. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us now stand together and sing our hymn of thanksgiving, number 112, Child in the Manger.
Strength.
as we continue to rejoice in all that God has done, is doing, and will do, let us remember with gladness that he has called on us to work alongside him. So let us now, as a faithful act of worship, offer up freely and cheerfully a portion of the gifts we've received to the glory of God and to the service of his kingdom. Unfailing love of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord,
name we offer our prayers. Amen.
Wonderful Christmas song. Our gospel reading this morning comes once again from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up, as usual, for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." Jesus said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of God for us, the people of God. This morning, as we draw nearer to the end of this short but glorious Christmas season, we continue to make our way through the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. During the final weeks of Advent, we looked at the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, and we saw the ways that their lives and the lives of their sons were weaved together to write God's story of redemption. On Christmas Eve, we read the well-loved and well-known account of the Nativity that Luke gives us. We remembered anew about the shepherds and the angels, and we considered how we might respond to this good news of great joy. Then last week, we saw Mary and Joseph taking the infant Jesus up to the temple so that he could be presented to the Lord. And as they prepared to perform this ritual, they heard from the old man Simeon and from the prophet Anna that the boy in their arms was not a gift just for his people, but for everybody. And today, as Luke brings this first movement of his gospel to a close, he gives his readers a tiny, tiny peek into a part of Jesus' life that we know almost nothing about. For these dozen verses are the only verses in all of Scripture where we hear about Jesus as an adolescent. And as much as this story about 12-year-old Jesus being lost or not lost in the temple reveals to us his divine nature, I believe that it also speaks to the fullness of his humanity. Throughout the liturgical year, we see Jesus say and do things that make his divinity unquestionable. When he tells parables, it's obvious that he speaks with an understanding that surpasses human ability. And when Jesus heals the paralyzed or restores sight to the blind, it is difficult for us to think about anything other than his divine nature. But we confess a Savior who is not solely divine. Christmas is about the incarnation, the divine Word made flesh like us. And this morning, on the second and final Sunday of Christmas, we have heard Luke tell a story that puts Jesus' humanity on full display right alongside his divinity. For when I read this passage, what jumps out at me is not what Jesus was saying, but how he behaved. And in his behavior, we see the humanity of an adolescent boy on the cusp of manhood. By this time next year, Jesus will be able to make vows and adult decisions. He'll be 13. But for now, he is still a boy. And the thing about boys and girls of this age is that they can, and often do, act in ways that are irresponsible. I can speak from experience, and I'm sure that each of you can too. What sort of 12-year-old hasn't gotten him or herself into some light mischief by swimming past the buoy or driving the go-kart without a helmet, or by throwing camp fuel on the fire when they thought nobody was looking? We've all done things that have caused our parents to share in the anxiety that Mary and Joseph experience here. Kids just do these things. And this morning we have seen Jesus be a kid, and a preteen at that. His good Jewish parents have packed up the wagon with a change of clothes and an extra pair of shoes and probably some snacks for the trip. And they took off with his brothers and sisters, his aunts and uncles, cousins and friends. They were heading up as they did every year, to the big city of Jerusalem for the holy festival of Passover. This was no doubt an exciting time for Jesus. I would imagine that he had the same sort of excitement coursing through his 12-year-old body as we did when we went on our yearly vacation to the beach or on our annual trip to summer camp. This yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem was different, out of the ordinary. It was a break from the mundane life of small town Nazareth. And to make things even more exciting, Jesus was getting to that age where he and his cousins could really have some fun on their own, out from under the watchful eye of their parents. Not so much by doing those things that they had been told not to do, but by doing those things that Mary and Joseph never thought of telling them not to do. The sorts of things that would only ever occur to a 12-year-old boy when he was around other 12-year-old boys. Innocent things like pretending to throw a friend's shoe out of the car window on the way to camp, or rehiding your brother's Halloween candy to make him think you've eaten it all. Things that we might call minor mischief. Jesus is a completely human boy. And while we don't know for sure what he and his brothers and cousins might have gotten into during these trips to Jerusalem, it should not surprise us in the slightest if they got into something. But as their time at the festival drew to a close, and it came time to travel back home to Nazareth, we do catch this one glimpse at the adolescent Jesus, and we find him being just a little irresponsible, or so it appears. It is certainly tempting to cast the blame at the feet of Mary and Joseph. How could they ever forget to make sure that they had all of their children, especially when their oldest is the Messiah? They should have at least done a head count, we think to ourselves. But then again, Jesus is 12, less than a year away from entering Jewish manhood. He shouldn't have needed his parents to hold his hand or to tell him to come along. The festival was over, and he should have known that it was time to head back home. Plus, Mary and Joseph were traveling in a caravan that very likely included friends and family. So surely Jesus was just playing with his siblings and cousins. In fact, it's good that he's getting it out now, before we get home. But Jesus, as we know, wasn't with his siblings or cousins. He wasn't on his way back to Nazareth at all. He had instead remained in Jerusalem, and after a day's journey, after the caravan had stopped for the night and started to set up the tents and get supper ready, Mary and Joseph realize, to their horror, that Jesus is nowhere to be found. So after what was surely a sleepless night of double and triple checking every tent there, Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem, which takes up another whole day. I suspect that Mary and Joseph were filled with a frantic terror from the moment they realized he was lost. They have no idea where their son is, or why he is missing, or what may have happened to him. In these few verses, what mattered to them is not that Jesus was divine, but that he was their son, and that he was lost. And it isn't until the third day that they finally find him. Who knows where all they looked? The festival of Passover was finished, but I'm sure the population of the city was still swollen from all the visitors. There were countless places Jesus could have been, and countless things that could have happened to him, countless people who could have taken him. But eventually, On that third day without their son, Mary and Joseph make their way to the temple. And there, sitting in the courtyard among the teachers, is Jesus. No longer afraid for their son's safety or sick with worry about what may have happened to him, they are now overcome with an emotion much closer to anger or frustration. They find Jesus talking to the well-educated teachers, asking them questions and giving them answers. And Luke tells us that everyone who heard was amazed with his advanced level of understanding. Everybody, that is, except for his parents. They don't seem to have been so pleased. In fact, Luke tells us that they could not understand what Jesus was saying. Instead, they were astonished. But what they seemed to have been astonished by was not Jesus' knowledge, but by the disrespect that he had shown them. They were astonished that their son would do something as irresponsible as knowingly staying behind in the big city without saying so much as a word to them. "Son," Mary exclaims in exasperation. And I like to imagine that she used his middle name to let him really know what was going on. "Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been searching for you anxiously." Mary and Joseph are just like any other set of parents, because Jesus has acted just like any other 12-year-old boy. Now, granted, his act of irresponsibility was far more noble than mine or yours. For whereas we may have run off to a friend's house or into the woods behind school, Jesus has run to his father's house, which is certainly more admirable. But that fact does nothing to alleviate his parents' anxiety or to lessen their disapproval at what he has done. But nevertheless, the story ends nicely enough. Jesus and Mary and Joseph return to their home in Nazareth. And Jesus, it appears, has learned his lesson. Luke tells us that he was obedient to his parents, and that he continued to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So in the end, no harm, no foul. If this had happened to me or to you, it would be forgotten after several months, after we've served our punishment, of course. Perhaps it would only be mentioned at Christmas or Easter or Mother's Day, when families gather to swap and laugh at well-known stories from years gone by. But this is not a story about me or you. This is a story about Jesus, who Luke has already clearly identified as the Messiah, the Lord. So perhaps we should dig a little deeper and see what we can learn from this seemingly irresponsible Jesus and the parents who could not understand him. By any definition, we could call Jesus irresponsible for what he has done. His parents certainly have. But the thing is, we're talking about Jesus. What he has done as a 12-year-old preteen is highly irresponsible in the eyes of his parents. But this 12-year-old preteen, who has failed to let his parents know where he was going to be, is also the divine Son of God. And so we wonder, has Jesus really been irresponsible? I said earlier that this story really draws my attention to the fact that Jesus was completely human. But that does nothing to lessen the reality of his divinity. For it's not as if he fluctuates back and forth between the two. He is both, all of the time. Just think about the position that that puts Mary and Joseph in. How do you parent this child? They're tasked with looking after and raising up this boy who is incredibly special and unique. everything they have heard, from the angel to Elizabeth, from the shepherds to Simeon and Anna, it has all served as a confirmation that Jesus really, truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. But now they've got to parent him, to discipline him if need be. They are the ones responsible for him. That's an unenviable position if I've ever heard one. On the one hand, it makes sense that they're worried about him. They are his parents, after all. But on the other hand, you wonder if there might be something deep down that causes them to wonder if they're overreacting or misinterpreting what has happened. They know who he is. So I can't help but imagine that there is something within them that makes them ask the same question that we just did. Can Jesus truly do something irresponsible? We, thankfully, are not in the position of Mary and Joseph. Jesus' well-being and livelihood does not depend on the parenting decisions we would make. So it doesn't much matter how we would have responded to the situation that unfolded in our story this morning. However, that does not mean that we never have to do the difficult work of discerning what Jesus is up to. For the thing about Jesus is that he can very easily do things that we would instinctively call irresponsible. We see this clearly on the pages of Scripture. For what could be more irresponsible than walking into Jerusalem during the Passover and openly and defiantly proclaiming that the temple would soon come down? What could be more irresponsible than a Jewish man having a conversation with a Samaritan woman? What could be more irresponsible than the Messiah allowing himself to be crucified? Our gut reaction to all of these things is to say that they are highly irresponsible, to the point of being dangerous. When we see him do things like this, we want to join Mary in saying to Jesus, "Why are you doing these things? Don't you know that it's making us very anxious?" But the thing is, Jesus wasn't acting irresponsibly. He was living a kingdom life, and those two things can very easily be confused. So if he got called irresponsible, then so be it. Or consider what his disciples must have been thinking when Jesus told them to sell all they had or drop everything that they were doing. I just can't imagine that his disciples said, "Well, yeah, that makes sense," when Jesus told them to go the second mile and turn the other cheek. I expect instead that their gut reaction was to say that this is irresponsible or foolish. Doesn't Jesus know that they might get taken advantage of? But the thing is, Jesus wasn't calling his disciples to be irresponsible. He was calling them to live kingdom lives. And if they got called irresponsible, then so be it. Even today, Jesus expects us to live a life that might be called irresponsible. In our lives of faith, we should not be shocked to find ourselves doing things that others would label as reckless or foolish. The notion of nonviolence, for example, doesn't sit very well with our culture. The gut reaction, the seemingly responsible thing to do, is to hit back even harder, not to turn the other cheek, for that would be irresponsible. We might get hit again. But the thing is, Jesus is not calling us to be irresponsible. He is calling us to live kingdom lives. And if we get called irresponsible, then so be it. There is plenty that Jesus does that makes us stop and scratch our heads. Plenty of things that make us say, "Don't do that. It's irresponsible." But then we remember that this is Jesus we're talking about. And so maybe, Probably. The problem is with our perspective. Maybe, probably, we just can't understand what is truly responsible. Maybe, probably, we ought to remember that the foolishness of God is greater than humanity's wisdom, and that we can only see through a mirror dimly. And so when we see Jesus do these irresponsible things, and when we hear him call us to take up our crosses and join him in these irresponsible things, let us not be so quick to write him off. Let us instead seek to respond in faith and trust, even when doing so feels irresponsible. For we cannot change Jesus so that he only does what the world would call responsible. But what we can do, what we have been called to do by living kingdom lives, is to change the world so that Jesus' irresponsibility is the thing that makes perfect sense. Let us pray together. God of grace and God of glory, who has called us to seek after you with our whole lives, grant that we might be able to take steps of faith into those things that still remain a mystery. May you enable us to do those things that you have called us to do, even when we may be hesitant and unsure. For with these steps of faith and with these acts of faithfulness, we pray that you would use us to grow your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And now, as we prepare to receive the meal that has been prepared for us upon this table, we pray that we might do so rightly. We pray that we might eat and drink as disciples committed to living kingdom lives. We pray that these elements, full of your grace and mercy, might strengthen us for the lives of faith we desire to live. In the name of Christ, our living and reigning Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
as we go out into this week ahead and into the whole year that has just come upon us, let us go desiring to live as more faithful disciples in this year than we did in the last. Let us go in peace. Amen.